regard to that. At this time, I would ask you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. And as most of you know, we're going through this series, and let me just remind you how blessed we are and how blessed I feel that we have so many men that have been desirous of teaching through this. It's a nice, it serves as a nice break for me, but just also a time for me to be fed, and that's so encouraging. And so what I do is I break out the passages and I send out this email, and then men, as they feel led, will sign up for those various passages. And I noticed from the beginning that the passage that we're coming to, it just kept getting passed over by everyone. And that's probably because the passage that we're going to look at has a portion in it that is considered one of the most difficult in all of the New Testament. And I don't know why any of the men didn't want to tackle that. So they left it for me, and I'm just going to ignore it. So, no, I'm not going to quite ignore it. But we are going to consider it just briefly. I'm not going to get into all the deep theological discussions about it, but maybe we'll have some questions, and I'll try to answer them. But our text specifically is 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. I'd like to go ahead and read that text, and then we'll begin. I'll be asking you a few questions here to get us started. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 18. For Christ also died for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. Having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Now, I read the scripture, and so I'm going to ask a couple of questions just to get us thinking about a few things. And I don't want Sunday school answers here, okay? So I'm not just looking for somebody to yell out to everything I say, Jesus, okay? We're looking for just some real answers to some real questions. Let me ask you this question. What are some things that are generally considered or thought of as once in a lifetime? Ever thought about what are some things that you think maybe this is going to be a once in a lifetime event, once in a lifetime activity?
A wedding,
okay? Generally speaking, that's the goal or desire, that a wedding would be once in a lifetime. What else?
Funeral.
Okay, funeral. Okay.
Seeing a historical site.
Maybe like for most of us in here, maybe going to Israel and walking some of the same places that Jesus walked, that might be a once in a lifetime thing for some of us, right? We might not even make it there until Jesus takes us there. Then it will be forever. But anyway, once in a lifetime. What do you
Going on a game show.
Getting called to go on Jeopardy. Yeah. All right. Probably. I mean, you think about it. You don't see a lot of people who made it on Jeopardy then show up on Wheel of Fortune, do you? I mean, it just doesn't work that way. Probably once in a lifetime. So there's the Sunday school.
Yeah.
Oh, you waited. All right. Okay. Obviously, salvation is a once-in-a-lifetime experience. Well, let me ask you this, just kind of a variation on this. What are some things you might only want to do once in a lifetime? Okay, Nancy Lee's on a roll. Yeah, I mean, it'd be nice if just renew it, be done with it. I had to renew my license back in March, and it's like I kept forgetting about it. And, come on, I mean, I'm the same person, you know? Anyway, what are some things?
Going to the dentist.
Yeah, wouldn't it be great? okay, we're going to just do this and you'll never have teeth problems again. So it could be, okay. What else? Wouldn't it be nice if you could clean your house just once in a lifetime and it's done? Okay? I mean, but a lot of these things that we're talking about just don't happen that way, right? Some of these things just don't happen this way. It would be nice if we ever had to experience suffering, that it might just happen once. But as some of us can probably testify to, we've lost loved ones. We've been hurt by people that we had once considered friends. We've gone through various sufferings, and that happens more than once. As we look at this passage, of course, we have this reference to Jesus Christ dying for our sins once for all. You talk about something that is once in a lifetime and doesn't need to be repeated. We don't need to have done again. We spoke a little bit about that this morning. That's a little bit of what we see there in verse 18, but really that's not what the passage is about. Let me ask you this, as we just try to back up and look at the big picture, what are some of the themes that you've become familiar with from our study in the book of 1 Peter? In other words, what's 1 Peter about? If somebody asked you, hey, you're going to that great church down there on 13th Street, they've been doing a study on 1 Peter, what is 1 Peter about? And you would respond very quickly without having to think about it. What's that?
Our inheritance.
Okay, one of the themes just being the hope we have, right? The hope we have in Jesus Christ. We see that in the opening verses, right? The inheritance that is ours, that is imperishable and will not fade away and is reserved for us in heaven. What else?
Perseverance
through trials. Okay. Basically, the book we've been saying is a book about how to live in light of suffering, right? Peter doesn't say necessarily if suffering happens. He says, as it's happening, here's how you ought to live. Other themes, other thoughts.
Blessings bestowed on the church.
Okay. The blessings that come really as a result of living rightly through the difficulties. Okay. These are all great themes. I mean, again, just starting with suffering, it's a very interesting thing that Peter uses the verb to suffer 12 times in the book of 1 Peter. It may not seem like a lot, but he uses the verb 12 times and he uses the noun suffering 4 times, which means that in the book of 1 Peter, Peter uses the idea of suffering more frequently than any other New Testament book. Did you know that? This book is about suffering. In every chapter, we find a reference to believers and suffering. In other words, guess what? This life will have trials and difficulties. In fact, it seems like Jesus taught that to Peter. In this world, you will have tribulation. But there's a theme of hope in this book. We talked about that. Balancing this theme of suffering is a theme of hope. The hope is the expectation of the believer that he has something waiting for him at the end of the suffering. That suffering has a purpose. That there's a goal to get to the other side. There's a point and a meaning to the suffering we endure. And that's important because everybody suffers. Unbelievers as well as believers. And you know what? There really is no point to the unbeliever's suffering. It doesn't accomplish anything. But for the believer, it accomplishes something. It increases their faith. It increases their expectation of their coming Savior. And so it accomplishes something. And then this hope in Jesus is to affect our behavior, right? We see in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 15, those very familiar words, prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children. Because of all this, do not be conformed to your former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Everything you do. Why? Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So we have this this idea that hope breeds holiness. It's interesting. Suffering for the Christian should breed hope. Hope breeds holiness. Our response to suffering is not to be in hopelessness, but in holiness. Not in despondency, but in devotion. Not in, and this is what a lot of us could do, not in cynicism, but in consecration. That we just don't say, this is the way it is, and it's just the way I got to live, and it's my lot in life, and it's not going to get any better. And you've never done that, right? For the believer, no circumstance or situation is to be seen as able to rob him from the hope that he has in Jesus. One of the other themes in this book, and really what we're getting after, is the hope of the believer is in a person, Jesus Christ. We mentioned that as one of the themes. Because Jesus has risen from the dead, as we read in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The idea that Jesus suffered and died as a result of the ultimate suffering, the ultimate persecution, coupled with the predetermined plan of God, that's why Jesus died. We know that we will ultimately be delivered from any of our sufferings. Was Jesus delivered? This is a trick question. Was he delivered from his suffering? He went it all the way to the end, didn't he? And he suffered the ultimate price for suffering, which is death. But God raised him from the dead. God says, in effect, through the life of Jesus, I can take you to the point of death in your suffering, and it still won't separate you from me. And what does that do for the believer? Jesus, who experiences the ultimate suffering for sin, not his own, but for sin, he experiences the ultimate persecution to the point of death, is raised to life. And therefore, because he lives, we will live also. That's the promise. And we read that in here. Throughout this letter, Peter reminds his readers of the greatness of Christ. In 1 Peter 1:18 through 19, we're reminded that we are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. The greatness of the blood of Christ. In 1 Peter 2:21 through 25, we're reminded that Christ is our example and our hope. That he suffered ultimately for us, that he bore our sins on the cross. He has healed our sinfulness. By his wounds, we are healed. He has healed our sinfulness, and he has become, as that passage says, the shepherd and the guardian of your souls. Who do you want guiding you? Who do you want leading you? Who do you want protecting you? And Peter's reminding his readers who are going through the hot seat, as it were. He says, who do you think's guiding you through all of this? Who's been there before you in all of this? Who has come through the other side and has experienced the wonders and the glories of the Father? Jesus Christ. He is your shepherd. He is your guardian. And because of who Christ is, then we have a hope. And now we come to 1 Peter 3:18 through 22, which really is another reminder of who Jesus is and what he has accomplished. And it's all for the purpose of this. Why do we have this text? It's all for the purpose of motivating and encouraging us through any trial we have. When you have difficulties, when you are going through hard times, this is what you're to remember. This is what we are to consider. In fact, let me ask you this. Jeff taught on verses 13 through 17 last week. In a word, what are those verses about? What are verses 1 Peter 3:13 through 17 about? What is the main theme of those verses?
Suffering for righteousness'
sake. Yeah, suffering, right? Suffering for God, right? That's what it's about. Suffering for God. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And he goes on to talk about what's going on here. This is the way you ought to live, even in light of suffering. Now let me ask you this, because we're not there yet, but if you want to glance just for a moment at 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1, what's the theme? Suffering. Isn't that amazing? you probably say about any verse in Peter, it's about suffering, right? No, what am I trying to say? It's suffering for the will of God. And so we find in our text Jesus being revealed as the one who has suffered unjustly, verse 18 as we read it, even to the point of death, but with the result that it brings us to God. And what we're seeing is that in sandwiched in between these two ideas of suffering for the sake of righteousness and suffering to kind of be done with sin is this picture of Jesus. Look at Jesus, he's saying. Don't get wrapped up in the suffering for suffering's sake, and don't get wrapped up in suffering as a means of getting rid of sin, although it does that. But look at Jesus. We find in our text that Jesus is presented to us as our Savior. Isn't that what we kind of get out of verse 18? Look at 18 again. It says there, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. Here he is as Savior. He saves us through his suffering. There's a benefit, there's a purpose to his suffering. Jesus didn't suffer just for the sake of suffering. He did suffer for the sake of righteousness, but he also suffered to bring you into right relationship with God. If we can ever get it into our heads that suffering can have a good positive result, what a blessing that would be. Because that's what happened to Jesus. See, he is the one who saves us through his suffering. But not only is he the Savior, but we'll see in verse 22 that he is our exalted King who has been glorified. Where is he right now, according to verse 22? Right hand of God. How did he get there? Through suffering. He got there through suffering. But he's at the right hand of God, and therefore he's our exalted King, and all things are subjected to him. Angels, authorities, everything subject to him. How did he get to that position? Through suffering. And so we're seeing again Jesus being presented to us as our example. Therefore, we're reminded that if we are in Christ, any suffering according to the will of God, and Jeff taught on this last week in verse 17, for it is better if God should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. That's God's intent. If you suffer, make sure it's for righteousness. That any suffering we do according to the will of God will not ever rob us of our salvation, should not ever rob us of our joy, and should be looked at as an opportunity to see some good benefit come from it. If I were to try to put this in a theme, I'm going to just kind of walk us through these verses in a moment. But what I'd like to say is this, that when you get discouraged because of suffering for doing what is good, that's kind of the theme. When you get discouraged for suffering for doing what is good, which implies, first of all, that when you suffer, what? You're doing God's work. Yeah, I mean, this doesn't count if you're suffering because you were a jerk at work and everybody hates you. Oh, I'm suffering for Christ. No, you're not, okay? You're suffering because you were a jerk, okay? If you're suffering for good or suffering for doing what is right, then these are the things you can remember. I'm going to share four things. Basically, try to get one out of each of these verses, but they'll overlap a little bit. When you get discouraged because of suffering for doing good or suffering for doing what is right, then remember, number one, the suffering of Jesus. Let's begin with remembering his suffering. And we already explained this a little bit, but the suffering of Jesus brought the ultimate blessing of salvation, and it glorified God. And the idea is that if we're in Christ, then any suffering that we do should bring a blessing, and it should glorify God. Again, verse 18, for Christ also died for sins. The idea of died there in the Greek text really means suffering to the point of death. Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. Again, our text begins with the word for, which links it to the previous verses, which explained what? How Christians should conduct themselves in light of suffering, right? Verse 15 says, but set apart Jesus as Lord, always being ready to give a defense to anyone who asks you for the hope that is in you. In the middle of your suffering, when they look at why you're suffering, and obviously that you're suffering because of the will of God, why? Why would you do that? Let me tell you about Jesus Christ. Okay, so that's what those verses are telling us. But verse 18 provides us then with the why. Not the how, but the why Christians should so conduct themselves in light of suffering for any good. And the answer is that we are to follow the example of Christ, who, although he suffered the most unjustly of all. Tell me, who suffered more than Christ? Who was any more innocent than Jesus Christ and yet endured such hostility? Who ever received such condemnation for having done absolutely nothing wrong? Can you tell me? Who in all of history, in all the storybooks that you've ever read, in all the history books you've ever read, who has suffered more unjustly than Jesus? And yet he who suffered the most unjustly of all, being the most just of all, brought with that, or because of his suffering, the greatest blessing of all, our salvation to the glory of God. With regard to our salvation, let us note that it is God, according to this passage, who took the initiative. It says Christ died for sins once for all. It's not about what we did. We didn't set out to find a remedy for our sin. It's what Jesus Christ set out to accomplish. It reminds us that we have a sin problem. We are alienated from God. It reminds us that even though we might think we know God, the people who say, I know who God is, we don't know him until we are in right relationship with Jesus Christ. We live unholy and unjustly in our ways. Yet in spite of this, Christ the innocent one, Christ the righteous one, Christ the just one, died once for all for those who were unholy, unrighteous, and unjust. It reminds us that until we're ready to come to that point before God and say, this is me, apart from Christ, we really don't know our need for Christ. Jesus became our substitute, being punished for our sins, even though he had committed no sins. In this sense, the death of Jesus for sin is unique and it's unrepeatable. Think about that. It's unique and unrepeatable. No one can ever do this and suffer and die like Jesus did. Why did Jesus endure such suffering? According to our text, why did he do it? According to the text, why did Jesus die for our sins once for all? You should put a smile on your face. Can you imagine? I'm going to bring people who don't want to have anything to do with me, who want to live on their own, who don't have a clue yet. I'm going to die for them and open their eyes and let them behold my beauty and the beauty of the Father and experience the power of the Spirit, and they're going to rejoice in God. But right now, they hate my guts. But he brought you to God. By the unjust death of Jesus for our sins, we have been blessed with being able to be in right relationship with God. That's why the suffering of Christ, I can say, brought the ultimate blessing. This is to be our hope. This is to be our example. And by way of example, how can we be blessed? Think about this. Let's interact with this just a little bit. But how can we be blessed or bless others through our suffering? Just think about that. I'm telling you that Christ is our example. He suffered. His suffering brought us the greatest blessing of salvation being brought to God. Can you think of any ways in which any suffering you might go through could be a blessing to yourself or to others? And if you have scriptures, go ahead and back it up with that.
Well, I think that if someone sees you, you know, going through persecution, they're going to look at you and wonder, okay, well, you know, who is the guy that they serve? You know what I mean? It's going to serve as a testimony and witness to the world looking on that, you know, wow, you're firmer in something than I am. You know, you're holding on to a rocket, maybe.
Okay.
It's not something of this world.
Okay.
And so that's going to make them curious.
Okay. Just demonstrating when everybody else sees a situation that maybe you're going through and they've seen everybody else crumble, but they see you standing strong, they're going to ask, what's up with that? Right? Okay. Yes, Anita. Okay.
We can be a blessing by learning to really not.
Sure.
God,
Yeah. I mean, yeah, like you said, just that's the real, where the rubber meets the road, as it were, because what are we complaining about? Instead of saying, you know, hey, this sickness, in comparison to everything else that I have in Christ, okay, I'll rejoice in spite of it. Blessings, how are you blessed because you suffer, or how does that possibly bless others? We talk about it in some biblical terminology. We talk about 2 Corinthians chapter 1. When we go through suffering, we're promised, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, that the God of all comfort is with us. That there is a sense. Are you ready for this? There is a sense in which if you are suffering, you experience more of the comfort of God than when you're not. And while it doesn't mean that we should go out and seek to suffer, it means that we shouldn't look at suffering as something that is to be avoided, but when we are in the suffering, to look to God and say, God, you have promised to be the God of all comfort. Let me just read the passage. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our afflictions, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. In other words, there's a double blessing there, isn't there? When you go through suffering, start looking to God. God has promised to be your Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Rejoice in the comfort that He gives you. He will sustain you. He will never let the righteous fall, according to the psalmist. And so He sustains you, and you're like, oh, I'm thankful for the God who takes me through these trials and tribulations. And then you see someone else go through it. And what do you do? No. Sometimes we do. Right? No, now we can comfort them with the same comfort we received from God. We talked about last week, one of the calls that Jesus is making is that we would be like Him. We would be holy like God. Well, that verse is telling us we're to be comforting even as God is comforting. We're to be like God. One of the blessings then is the comfort we receive from God, and we can bless others because of our suffering by comforting them when they're suffering. One other example, we need to be an example of, to believers regardless of the circumstances we find ourselves in. Do you believe that? Is there ever a time, whether you have a cold or you know you're dying or whatever, is there ever a time that you should not be an example to other believers, according to the Scriptures? You might not think that this is the right verse for this, but consider what Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:12. He said, let no one look down on your youthfulness. That's a circumstance. That's the position Timothy found himself in. Evidently, there were some who were giving him difficulty because he was too young. There were people that didn't want to listen to him because he's just a whippersnapper. And Paul says, don't let anyone look down on your circumstance, Timothy, your youthfulness, but rather in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity, show yourself to be an example of those who believe. So might I suggest maybe stretching that verse a little bit, but I don't think too far, that what we're saying is that there is never a circumstance in which we are not to be an example of Christ. It doesn't matter whether it's light suffering, momentary light affliction, or it seems like it's the deepest piercing of your soul ever experienced. Let us not forget that the suffering of Christ not only accomplished this example for us, but it also brought glory to God. We read that in the high priestly prayer. Remember, Jesus said in John 17:4, "I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you've given me to do." So as Jesus was appointed to go through all this suffering, according to the book of Acts, even his death on the cross was by the predetermined plan of God. As he goes through all of this suffering, it glorified God. And here's your promise. Take this to the bank. When you go through suffering for the sake of righteousness, if you do it with the attitude, "Lord, I'm going to glorify you in this. I'm going to be an example to others. I'm going to receive your comfort. I'm going to pray for you to be glorified." God is glorified in that kind of attitude. Will you do that? So the issue that we're trying to address here is that if you get discouraged, remember the sufferings of discouraged because of your sufferings, remember the sufferings of Christ. But also I would say to you, when you get discouraged because of suffering, remember secondly the success of Christ, or the success of Jesus. How did he succeed? And here we go to one of the most complicated passages of Scripture, right? "Having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison." So all kinds of questions going on in here. How was Jesus made alive in the Spirit? Is that the Holy Spirit, or is that his human spirit? Who are these spirits now in prison? We talked about communion today, and that the bread and the wine doesn't literally become the body and blood of Jesus Christ. That was a Roman Catholic teaching. Here we have another potential Roman Catholic teaching. Some might say this is purgatory, that these are people who are kind of hanging out there in this realm waiting for something to happen. But what are we talking about? Who are these people? Well, let's move past the suffering of Jesus in verse 18 and look at this part of the text. Jesus is said to be proclaiming to the spirits now in prison of the success of his triumph over death. Because of his resurrection, he has now had a triumph over the influences of sin and evil. Never forget that Satan, in the demonic realm, and humanity sought to destroy Jesus, right? I mean, if I were to ask the question, according to the New Testament, so we'll just start in the New Testament, according to the gospel accounts, how early was there an attack made on Jesus' life? After he's born, Herod found out what was going on, and he's like, "Okay, let's just kill everybody, all the children under 2 years old. Let's just get rid of them so we can eliminate Jesus," right? And then as Jesus, he ages and matures, he comes of age, as it were, and he's baptized, and then he goes out to the desert. And, of course, Satan doesn't see an opportunity there, right? No, Satan attacks him there, too. But we see that. Satan sought to dissuade Jesus during the temptation in the wilderness. And even at the cross, and I do have to say that sometimes it still confounds me why the demonic realm didn't get it. But somehow the demonic realm thought that the cross would be the demise of Jesus. And somehow humanity thought that the cross would be the end of Jesus. And yet, it turned out to be the very triumph of Jesus. And while Jesus, our text says, was put to death in the flesh, which I take to be a reference to he died in his humanity. It says that he was made alive in the Spirit. The idea is that he never ceased being God. Satan could not kill his spirit. Could not destroy his spirit. He was revealed to be very much alive as God. Death could not hold him or destroy him. Now, the real question that I have, that I had, and I'm going to say to you here, is that I cannot tell you why Jesus went and made proclamation, as it says here. The word means he preached triumph to the demonic spirits. I take these to be demonic spirits here, and I can give you all kinds of... They could only be humans... who are like in some kind of state of sleep, or they could be demons, and I take them to be demons, fallen angels here. And the question is, why did Jesus find it necessary when he rose from the dead to go, or as he was raising from the dead, to preach to the spirits now in prison? We're not told why. All we're told is that he did it. All we're told is that he did. In Colossians 2:15, we are told that when Jesus had disarmed the rulers and authorities, a reference to those demonic forces of evils, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Of this verse, John MacArthur says, the picture is that of a victorious Roman general parading his defeated enemies through the streets of Rome. Christ won the victory over the demon forces on the cross, where their efforts to halt God's redemptive plan were ultimately defeated. And so what I'm telling you is Jesus is simply saying, I've won. You guys, to say it in today's vernacular, you guys are losers. Okay? You did everything you could. You know, one of the reasons why I take these to be fallen angels, demons, I think that these spirits that are now in prison, as we see with reference to the flood, these are probably demonic forces that were alive at the time of the flood that were put into this prison because they were running amok, increasing wickedness on the world at the time of the flood. It's one of the reasons why God brought the flood. And they thought that they could destroy God's humanity if they could just get them to be perverse enough and run away from God. And God did destroy all of humanity except for 8 persons. But God then, isn't it amazing? Sorry, just thinking about 8 people. I mean, I guess it's amazing enough that we came from 2, but then God destroyed everybody but 8, and we're here because of those 8. We're here because 8 people alone, of all the people on the face of the earth, listened to the preaching of Noah. Every nail he put into that ark was preaching judgment's coming. And they got it. Anyway, Jesus proclaimed his victory. That's all I'm going to say about that. Let's go to the third point. Verses 20 through 21. You can go to the great theological works and get deeper than that, okay? Whenever you feel discouraged because you're suffering for the sake of righteousness, remember the success of Jesus. He triumphed over all evil. But now also remember the sign of Jesus. Verses 20 through 21 says of these spirits now in prison, they were once disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water, corresponding to that baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Again, during the days of Noah, the earth, as I said, was becoming increasingly wicked, a wicked place. These spirits now in prison are described as those who were once disobedient during those days of Noah, while God for 120 years. I mean, what is the ark? This ark's being built, and Noah has to tell the people, hey, God's judgment's coming. And for those of you that don't know this, it had never rained on the earth yet. They didn't know what rain was. Probably from what we can gather, where Noah's building this thing, it's not like it's near an ocean. It's not like it was near a lake. What is this big monstrosity that you're building? It's a safety when the judgment of God comes. Come on, Noah. Can't you find better things to do to occupy your time with? During all of that time, there evidently were these disobedient spirits that were seeking to condemn all of humanity. They were enticing men and women into further sinfulness and rebellion against God. And again, at the end of 120 years of preaching by building the ark, only 8 persons would be saved by it. And it's an amazing thing for me to consider that the very water that God used to destroy the unbelieving and unrepentant was the same water upon which the ark rested and brought those 8 people to safety. But they had to be in the water, didn't they? Not getting wet, but they were in the water in the safety of the ark. The water didn't save them. What saved them? The the ark did. I mean, God through the ark, but the ark saved them in spite of the water. And so what we're seeing here is that the ark becomes a sign. When you get discouraged and feeling like, why am I suffering for the sake of righteousness? Remember the sign, the sign of Jesus, the type of Jesus. Peter speaks of this in terms of baptism. He says, baptism now saves you. But he's very quick to say, hey, we're not talking about just the physical act of baptism. It's not simply the removal of dirt from the flesh, but it's something that's happened to you inwardly, an appeal to God for a good conscience, an appeal that's based upon a belief in what? Jesus rose from the dead. Because he died for my sins, he also rose from the dead. The person with a good conscience is one who has realized that the just is Jesus, and that the just one had died for the sins of the unjust, and that the innocent one gave his life so the unjust one might have life. And what baptism pictures, the sign is this, it pictures our union with Christ. And so some will say that Christ is our ark. We are to be in Christ. Because when the next judgment of God comes, where will you flee? Where will you go and find refuge and be safe? Only those who are in Christ. When the next judgment comes, when this earth is destroyed by fire, where do you need to be? You need to be in Christ. That's the only safe place. And so this becomes a sign for us. Baptism, again, speaks of our union with Christ, the one in whom we find our only refuge and protection from the judgment of God. That judgment of God was water in the days of Noah, but it is death, eternal separation from God, and eternal suffering of His wrath in the final days. And so the question really for the readers as they're going through this and they're contemplating this, and then for us is this, are you in the ark? The ark's been built. The door is open right now. God hasn't shut the door yet. Are you in Christ? That's where you need to be. That's the sign of Jesus. And then finally, in verse 22, if we're finding ourselves discouraged because we're suffering for the sake of righteousness, we need to remember, again, the suffering of Jesus. We remember the success of Jesus. We remember the sign of Jesus. Finally, in verse 22, anybody want to take a crack at the yes that I'll use? You should be around me enough. You'll know what the yes is. Tyler knows what the yes is. No, I'm putting him on the spot. The sovereignty of Jesus. The sovereignty. Verse 22, what does it say? Where's Jesus? He's at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been what? Subjected to him. Who does Jesus answer to? No one. Who answers to Jesus? Everyone. Maybe not knowingly at this point, but every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so I want to call you to remember that whenever you face suffering for good, remember the sovereignty of Jesus. If we are being told anything here in verse 22, we are being told this, that Jesus is in a position of honor. He is at God's right hand. He is in heaven, in the glorious presence of God. He is surrounded by the myriads and myriads of angels. All the authorities and powers are now subjected to him. And it reminds me of this. We are reminded then that in all things, that all things are subject to Christ. All things are subject to Christ. All things. President Obama is subject to Christ. He does not do anything outside the realm of what Christ wants to have accomplished to bring about the glory of God. Our local governments, our schools, nothing is beyond the subjection of being subjected to Christ. And therefore, here's the point. Anything that happens to you as a believer, whether seemingly good or seemingly bad, are to be seen as directed and guided by the hand of Jesus, meant for your good and His glory. That's easy to say. It is hard to live. But that is the truth that we need to come to grips with. I believe that if we would see our sufferings as coming and being directed and guided by the hand of Jesus, meant for our good and for His glory, that changes your attitude. Why am I complaining? Jesus has not said to me anywhere that he's going to snuff me out. He says, I will bring you safely through. The problem is my definition of safety doesn't always match up with his definition of safety. Safely through means there is nothing that is able to separate me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. I might go naked. I might be run through with the sword. I might face the lions. But that won't separate me from the love of God. Let me end with this thought here. If I could actually read my question, it would be really good. It's a moment of suffering for me. I'm trying to get the blessing. I guess we've already answered this question, but I get my question is, how was it, or better yet, through what did Jesus obtain this position of being at the right hand of God? How did he get there? We've answered the question already, but just say it again. Through suffering. Do you think you're better than Jesus? If the head had to suffer, how does the body not also have to suffer something? Jesus said, you will go through tribulations and trials in this world. Jesus got to his position through suffering. It was through the persecution. It was through persecution and death he endured at the hands of sinful men that he ultimately was glorified. Let us not think ourselves above the head who is Christ. If he suffered, what makes us think that we will not suffer for doing good? Spurgeon wrote this. Listen to this as we close. Nothing reflects so much honor on a workman as a protracted and severe trial of his work and its triumphant endurance of the ordeal without giving way in any part. We are God's workmanship in whom he will be glorified by our afflictions. Isn't that amazing? If we just remember God's glorified in our afflictions, when we don't give way, when we don't give up, when we don't lose hope, and why should we lose hope? As Peter goes through this letter, and every time he talks about suffering, he interjects these statements about what Christ has done and who Christ is. It should give us great hope. Just as Christ glorified God then in his afflictions and brought us the hope of eternal life through suffering, we're reminded in this text that we too can glorify God and have the hope of eternal life as we suffer for doing what is right. So don't shrink away. When things get difficulty, get on your knees, pray to God, search for the comfort that he has promised, receive that comfort, live and dwell in that comfort, and then comfort others with the same comfort you've received from God in all of those things. Jesus Christ is both our example, and we have the promise of his hope in all of our sufferings. That's kind of the gist of the passage as I present it to you. We have just a few minutes. I don't know if there are any thoughts or comments or questions. If you'd like to interact with this in any way, this would be the time. Thoughts, comments, or questions? Such a great job explaining text, yes, sir. I've heard it said before. This doesn't go with what you said, so I'm not going to say that. I agree with you, Stan. It's an amazing thing, and know that we would have the faith. Yeah.
God must have given him power to stand there and be burned at the stake.
Yeah.
Torture and all that.
Mm-hmm. That if I were in that situation, would I be going out quoting 1 Peter, or would I, you know, what would I be doing? So, yes.
I was also thinking when you were talking about being an example, that we're an example.
Yeah.
But sometimes I forget.
Yeah.
An example.
Yeah, excellent point. We are always examples. The question is, what kind of an example? Are we good examples or are we poor examples? Are we giving testimony to the power of God at work in us, or are we giving an example of our seeking to stymie, as it were, diminish the power of God working in us? Yes, sir. This is a great point, and I mean, even sometimes we feel like we suffer just to communicate the gospel because we can see such little response. Moses preached for 120 years and got seven, and they were all related to him. Seven. Okay, what?
Noah,
who did I say? Moses. Okay, well, okay. And how about Jesus himself? He had a 3.5-year ministry. He did a little better than Noah. 3.5-year ministry, and he had 12. One was a betrayer, of course. Maybe 120. Still not very big for 3.5 years work. And they suffered for preaching the gospel, but they did what God called them to do. How much more, to your point, Cole? How much more? It doesn't matter if we are given 70, 80, 90 years or more, and we're faithful but only see one person coming to Christ because of our preaching, it's okay if we've been faithful. And if we've seen 100, praise the Lord. We see 1,000, praise the Lord. But the key is simply to be faithful. One thing that's required of a steward, the scripture says, that he be found faithful. Not that he be found the richest or the most successful according to the world's eyes, but he be found faithful. Did you have another comment?
Somebody said,
yeah.
Just that we're not in charge of anything, or we can't make any results.
Mm-hmm.
We just need to be faithful and do as we're told and leave everything else up to God.
You bet. Scattering the seed. Once the seed's in the ground, what do you have to do with it? I mean, maybe you can water it, right? Keep the birds away from it, perhaps. But ultimately, the miracle of the germination process and the plant growing, that's of God. We're called to scatter the seed. Are we faithfully scattering the seed and let God get it in that soil and bring it to maturity? So, any other thoughts? Good thoughts. All right. Well, I pray that you have a most blessed week, and we'll be able to look forward to our gathering again next Sunday. And you're able to participate in any of our weekly activities, you're always welcome. A couple of Bible studies, one on Thursday night, one on Friday night. What else going on this week? Youth group. VBS meeting immediately following this time in the youth room in the back. So, all right. Let's close with a word of prayer. Thank you for your attention and hope you have a blessed week. Father God, thank you for the considerations that you have given us from your word. Help us to rejoice even in our suffering. And most importantly, just to look to Christ and remember that even the most difficult things we might suffer compared in no way to the great suffering that Jesus went through just to bring us to God. May we rejoice in that. May that affect our attitudes. May it motivate us to be holy even as you are holy. And Lord, to be a testimony to the world of the power of God that is at work in his people. Lord, I pray your blessings upon your people. May those blessings be evident not only to them, but Lord, to those around them. Help us to be those who would desire to speak the truth, speak the gospel of Jesus Christ, that others would hear and others might come to know him as well as Lord and Savior. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.